Consider these signs. This sign appeared in an apartment store dressing room on its mirror. Objects in the mirror may appear bigger than they actually are. Or consider this sign on Ronald Reagan's desk as he served as president. There is no limit to what a man can do or where he can go if he doesn't mind who gets the credit. As a noun, a sign can mean a variety of different things. It can be a declaration, a statement of value. It can stand as a piece of evidence, as in the statement. The engine that was running served as a sign that the driver was nearby. It can serve as a symbol. A sign can give you directions, like a stop sign. The biblical authors used the word sign with great rapidity. We find in the Old Testament early on that the rainbow was the sign of the Noahic covenant. We read that that circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. We read that the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. So these things stood in the place of God's promise. And to that we depend. In the New Testament, we find the word sign appearing frequently, often in the phrase, signs and wonders. From the passage that Nick read this morning, we found that phrase. You'll find it in John 4, John 2. If you look at the New American Standard Translation, you find a footnote at that word sign that directs you to an alternative translation. A sign is also an attesting miracle. That is, it is a special supernatural work of God that bears testimony to something true. Specifically, when it comes to the New Testament, having to do with the work of Jesus. John chapter 2, verse 11, we read this statement, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The sign, the attesting miracle, is not the thing itself. It's pointing somewhere. The sign signifies, signifies, points to a particular truth, that having to do with the person, the power, the authority, the glory of Christ. We read in John chapter 5, Jesus says, "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, these testify about me that the Father has sent me." All of what Jesus did, he was a factory of miracles. He walked on the water. When the raging storm seemed to dominate the boats on the Sea of Galilee, with a simple word, he calmed them. He turned ordinary water into vintage wine. He took a small lunch from a boy, consisting of 5 dinner rolls and 2 sardines left over from last night's dinner. And he fed thousands of people. Jesus created eyesight in a man who was born without. And if all of that was not sufficient to grab our attention and garner our faith, Jesus raised the dead. Most notably, his friend Lazarus, who was in the tomb decomposing for 4 days. And Jesus raised him back to life. And if that weren't enough, Jesus performed many signs, many attesting miracles, even while he was dying, even when he was dead. In our continuing study through the Gospel of John, we have been for weeks now in John chapter 19, which details things like the mock trial that Jesus endured before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. It details how Jesus was crucified. It details the gambling that the soldiers did for Jesus' garments. There are 7 statements that Jesus made from the cross that day that he was crucified. 3 of those statements are found in John's Gospel, and those 3 don't appear elsewhere. If you look with me at John chapter 19, we finished last week with that final statement that Jesus makes, that John records, in verse 30, where Jesus receives the sour wine pressed against his lips, just simply allowing him to speak, and he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The following verses, in verse 31 and following, describe the burial of Jesus. And in typical understated terms, the Apostle John doesn't tell us some very specific instructional things that took place as Jesus was dying and immediately when Jesus was dead. Now, the other gospel writers do include these things. These are signs. These are attesting miracles that took place at Jesus' death that tell us more, that give us more insight and understanding about the nature, the meaning, the significance of Jesus' death. Now, John didn't include these things, I think, in large part because they had already been written. The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had already been written, already been widely distributed, and people knew what those men had said. So John writes in this supplemental gospel, he gives us other things that we need to know to be sure that we understand that Jesus is the Messiah. But for the sake of completeness, we are going to look in our study through John between verses 30 and 31 of John chapter 19. Words that you will not find printed on the text, but we find detailed for us in other places in the scriptures. Now, the main bulk of what we will be looking at this morning is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Do you want to turn there with me, please? Matthew chapter 27, find verse 45. It reads this way, "Now from the 6th hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the 9th hour. And at about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Many tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, there's a handful of signs, attesting miracles that took place at the death of Jesus. We're going to review a couple of these that I mentioned last week. We'll go a little bit deeper on those, and then we'll spend a little bit of time looking at the some of the other events that took place during Jesus' death. We'll start here, where Matthew does in chapter 27, verse 45, with this dominating darkness. Now, last week, you don't have to turn here. I will simply make reference to it. Last week, we looked at Luke chapter 23, where the good doctor writes in verse 44, "Now it was about the sixth hour, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because," Luke helps us understand, "because the sun was obscured." Last week, as I began talking about this, I presented a couple of naturalistic explanations that have been promoted to explain what was going on, and often this is these are the words of the skeptic who wants to dismiss any supernatural event taking place at this time. One of the theories is that there was an exceptionally thick cloud cover that covered the land. Another potential explanation is that there was a severe dust storm that occurred. Others argue that this was a solar eclipse, and none of these possibilities are intellectually satisfying. They don't make sense. They don't explain this kind of thick darkness. You remember we referred to the ninth of the 10 plagues that the Egyptians experienced prior to the Exodus event. That ninth plague was the plague of darkness, where for 3 solid days Egyptian life shut down because they had no light. Not only was the sun not shining, the moon was not reflecting the sun's light. There were no candles to burn, and all their flashlights were nullified. There was no light. I think this is the same kind of darkness, I think, that took place globally during the death of Jesus, the last half of Jesus' time on planet Earth. Last half of the time Jesus was on the cross, rather. This darkness that took place during Jesus' death was a sign, an attesting miracle to the reason for Jesus, this perfect, innocent person, having to die this horrible, horrible death. We look back to the minor prophets, and I read some of these passages from Joel, Amos, and Zephaniah last week, where there is a description of the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord comes with thick darkness. It's a darkness that points to, signifies judgment. This darkness that covered the land when Jesus died was pointing to judgment, a judgment that Jesus took on himself. He who was innocent became sin. He who is the blessed of God became a curse for us. He is the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree, as the scriptures say. Isaiah wrote that the Lord laid on him, his son, the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. That's exactly what took place while Christ was on the cross. That's why the darkness was there. It was a sign pointing to the reality that now Jesus was bearing the sin. He had become sin, become the curse that we deserved. And this is why we looked at that first statement that Jesus made from the cross last week. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was indeed forsaken. He was indeed abandoned by the Father because he became sin. He became the curse. In Luke chapter 22, we find that Jesus, while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke reports that he sweat like drops of blood. He was in such agony, such torment, not because of the pain of the cross, but because he anticipated being cut off. He anticipated becoming that curse and thereby becoming abandoned and forsaken by the Lord. I've told you before, one of my most cherished verses when I was young in my faith was Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where the author of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Jesus was forsaken by the Father so that I would not be forsaken by the Father. He bore the abandonment by the Father that I deserve. He took what was mine in order that I might become what I am not, namely the righteousness of Christ. Now, secondly, we find this miraculous attestation of the veil that was rent. Back in Matthew 27, in verse 50, Matthew wrote, "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice." Now, this is the second time. In verse 46, you will notice of the text, it says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now in verse 50, it says Jesus cried out again. The word translated cried out might also be rendered shrieked or screamed. It's used of demon-possessed people. It's used of a woman in the throes of childbirth. This is a very energetic vocalization. It demonstrates that even at the point of his own death, Jesus is in full control. And he's the one who voluntarily gives up his life. He's still in charge. Now, it says in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. He yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Let me read Mark's account in chapter 15. He's much more succinct and exact. He says this, "Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." There it is. Loud cry, last breath, veil rent. Let's think about that veil for just a minute. Physically, it separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple proper. Spiritually, It pointed to the separation between sinful man and holy God. It was this veil, some 4 inches thick, one writer reported. This veil, 15 feet tall, was torn in two from top to bottom. Human hands did not do that. This was a supernatural attestation to the work of Christ on Calvary. He cried out with a loud voice, took his last breath, the veil was rent. What were those last words that Jesus spoke? It is finished. What's finished? Well, his life was finished. His ministry was finished. Oh, but so much more. The rending of the veil was a sign that something far deeper was finished. Namely, that wall of separation between sinful man and holy God was now removed. It was rent by heaven, top to bottom. It's as though God reached down from heaven and tore it asunder. Because of the death of Christ, sinful man is able to come into the very presence of Almighty God. Wow. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. The rending of that veil allows sinful man to know and walk with God and not fear punishment. Let's take this idea of the meaning of this torn veil a little deeper. And I want you to turn with me. We'll come back to Matthew's gospel in a minute. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. The author of Hebrews obviously is one who has been raised and skillfully and with great care applied himself to the Old Testament and knew it well. For Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, the Old Testament sacrificial system urges, demands that there be continual sacrifices every day, multiple times a day. Now, what the author of Hebrews is not saying is that this Old Testament sacrificial system was meaningless. What he is saying is that it was ineffective, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It didn't have the capacity to do that. There was this daily reminder through the sacrifices of animals to point the worshiper to that one sacrifice that would accomplish forgiveness. Still in Hebrews 10, look at verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, speaking of Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And that act of Jesus, of physically sitting down in the throne room of the Almighty, was a picture of having accomplished something. Whatever it was that he did, when he sat down, it was done. It was finished. What was finished? Jesus said it was finished on the cross as he died. What was finished was atonement was finished. Redemption was finished. Securing forgiveness was finished. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. We don't need an offering for sin. The work of Christ, the death of Christ, secured forgiveness for all those who would believe. So he concludes, verse 19. Therefore, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Just as the veil in the temple was rent in two, top to bottom, so the life of Jesus was rent. It was torn from him. And in that death of Christ, those who believe are able to come into the very presence of Almighty God. Second page of your notes. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 27. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. He yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. There was an earthquake. Coincidental? Oh, there are some that would argue it was. Let me direct your attention to my map. The land of Israel is at the north end of what's called the Syrian-African Rift. It's a place of great seismic activity, and from the north, coming out of Syria, this rift passes through the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, and continuing south goes through the Gulf of Aqaba and into the Red Sea, and then along the eastern side of the entire African continent. When you get to Africa, this particular rift you'll find it in the literature called the Great Rift Valley. There are lots of earthquakes that take place along this line. In the 15th century, there was an earthquake along this fault line in Israel that resulted in the deaths of an estimated 32,000 people. In the 18th century, there was another earthquake that had the devastation of claiming the lives of an estimated 20,000 people. In the last 10 years, Israel has had 50 earthquakes with a magnitude of 4.0 or greater. That's 5 per year. Now, in contrast, the state of California has had 681 earthquakes during that same period of time with a magnitude of 4.0 or greater. That's 5 every month. Now, lest you think that California has more earthquakes than Israel does, consider this. Israel is 1/19 the size of California. So per square mile, there are more earthquakes in Israel than there are in the state of California. Now, I'm not here to give you a geopolitical lesson. We're not here to talk about geology. My point is that when the scriptures say the earth shook, there are lots of skeptics that will come out of the woodwork and they will claim, oh, this is coincidental. This is Israel. They're on the Syrian-African rift. What do you expect? Of course there are earthquakes. There are earthquakes all the time in Israel. I will grant you that earthquakes are regular in that part of the world. But this was not a regular earthquake. In verse 51 of our text, it says, the veil of the temple was torn. And it also says that the earth shook and the rocks were split. I want to focus for just a brief moment on the two verbs that we find at the beginning and at the end of verse 51, namely that the veil was torn or rent and the rocks were split. It's the same Greek word. The Greek word is schizo, from which we get our English word schism, meaning a division, a tearing, a splitting. As the veil was torn, schizoed, torn, rent, pulled asunder, so rocks during this particular earthquake were torn, rent asunder, schizoed. I have to give you a picture here, a cultural picture. We Americans typically bury our dead on flat land. Most cemeteries are going to be a flat land. People in Israel cherish their flat land because that's where they can grow their crops. So they bury their dead in rock outcroppings, in hillsides. And there are rocks everywhere in Israel. And so it's not uncommon for you to see a little rock outcropping here, and someone has burrowed into the heart of that hillside for a place to place their dead. And then to keep critters or bad people out, they will roll a stone in front of that burial site. Now, I was there 10 years ago, and I saw tombs where somebody had, after they buried their dead, they'd cut out a piece of limestone, the common rock there, and it was shaped in the form of a wheel and was rolled into place. You see that today. Not uncommon. This particular earthquake shook and schizoed particular rocks. I'm moving on to my fourth point here, but I want you to look with me attentively at the end of verse 51 and into verse 52. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened. Okay, there's something very specific that's taking place at this earthquake that took place at the death of Christ. Every other earthquake we have ever known is indiscriminate as far as what it will destroy. It'll destroy property, it'll take people's lives. It doesn't matter who you are. If you are in the shake zone of a particular earthquake, it will all be affected. But for this particular earthquake, at the time of Christ, there was a shaking such that specific rocks, only specific rocks, were torn, rent aside, in such manner that tombs were open. It says the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So at this particular time, with this particular earthquake, there was a specific effect. A particular group of tombs were opened. That is, the stones that were in front of them were rent asunder so that specific people that were buried in those tombs could be raised to life. These people are called the saints. New American Standard footnote says we could also translate these. These are the holy ones. It doesn't mean that they were more morally righteous. It simply is an Old Testament description, and New Testament description as well, as somebody who is rightly related to the Lord. Because these are people that have repented and believed and trust in the promises of God. These people are set apart. They're the sanctified ones. They are called the saints, the holy ones. These are the ones whose tombs have been opened. So this earthquake, tearing apart specific burial stones, open up tombs so that those who inhabited those tombs could be raised and step forth. And let me make one other comment before I move on to verse 53. Matthew refers to the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep. They were raised. We don't know exactly the timing of all of this. It's possible that these people were raised at the moment of Christ's death. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we read of Jesus being the firstborn of the dead. And I think that means he is first in preeminence. Because there are other examples of others who had previously been dead and then were raised, Lazarus among them. I think that's probably what's going on here. But it's possible that Matthew is speaking of chronology and not just preeminence. It's possible that the tombs were opened, and then after Jesus was raised, then these people were raised as well. That's possible, but that's a minor point, and we don't need to get too concerned about that. The tombs were open. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, verse 53, after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So these people who had previously died, they died in faith, they were believers, they were truly converted people, Old Testament saints we would call them. They were raised, and after Jesus' resurrection, 3 days later, they entered into the holy city, and they appeared to many. What did that look like? I don't know. We're not told. Did all these people have name tags? I'm your old dead Aunt Martha. You remember me? Or did they have the look of death on them so that people would know? Oh, you were yeah. Wow. Well, that must have been bad. We don't know how it is that anybody would know that they were dead. Maybe you didn't know. And they were there simply to testify that Jesus was alive. Well, they certainly had firsthand experience. They knew what being dead was all about, and they knew what it meant for Jesus to be alive. They were there to testify of the resurrection. Well, by way of conclusion, we've talked it about at least these four categories of signs: darkness, the veil, the earthquake, the tombs. This darkness did not happen naturally. The rending of the veil did not happen humanly. The earthquake, this specific earthquake, did not happen indiscriminately. It was not indiscriminate in its effects. And the open tombs, that was not random. All of it, each of these individual signs point to, they attest to Jesus' person and his authority and his glory. John Newton, former slave trader turned preacher, author of the beloved hymn Amazing Grace, wrote these words: "May we sit at the foot of the cross and there learn what sin has done, what justice has done, what love has done." The Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle accurately wrote this: "Christ's death is the grand peculiarity of the Christian religion. Other religions have laws and moral precepts, forms and ceremonies, rewards and punishments, but other religions cannot tell us of a dying Savior. They cannot show us the cross. This is the crown and the glory of the gospel." My friends, if you have not done so, I press you, I urge you, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and cling to his cross. There is hope, there is salvation in no one else. Then demonstrate the reality of that trust by walking with him in obedience, with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Trust and obey. There's no other way. Pray with me. Our blessed God, we thank you for the glory of the Christ. We thank you for the glory of the cross. We thank you for the glory of Christ on the cross, offering his life in exchange for ours. Such love no man can match. And it is our most sincere delight to think about, to glory in, and to relish this particular work of Christ. May you be pleased with our response to his power and his glory. Amen.